Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to be here with you this morning. If you're sitting here wondering what are we going to do in this, well, in this seminar or Sundays in July, let me give you just a quick overview. That way, when I pray, if you're like, no, this isn't for me, you can sneak out and I will not be offended. So I wouldn't be offended even if I saw you sneak out. So, but my goal is to define and defend the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura and then assess the Roman Catholic approach to scripture and tradition from both a biblical and a historical perspective. So this is going to be a session that requires you to put your thinking caps on and do a lot of reading with me. I started my day yesterday with 160 slides. And I've narrowed it down to about 72 slides. But don't worry, last year I got through 90 slides in my Sundays in July in 90 minutes. So there's reasons for that, but my desire is, yes? I will make the slides available to you this week, Lord willing. They'll be on the website in a PDF format, and my slides from last year are up on the website as well. So yes, I don't get them to you beforehand because I was making changes up till 8:30 this morning, so you wouldn't have had them ready in time. So my hope is to provide you with help in thinking through some deeper issues with the Roman Catholic Church and to help you interact with your friends and family who might be Roman Catholic. There's no magic bullet for reaching Roman Catholics. I really wish there was. I wish it was simple. But what I found in my experience after serving for 15 years in a Roman Catholic country, that it's time. You have to give time and lots of conversations, and sometimes you have to keep going deeper because they have counterarguments about Scripture, and then they don't know Scripture or history, and then you have to go into history, and it just takes time. I've known some. I remember one specific Italian man who I was living and attending the church we went to in central Italy named Giancarlo, and he was converted after, I believe, 8 years of listening to a Bible teaching from one of the local missionaries. After he was converted, he stayed in his local Catholic church for 10 years trying to change the priests. And it took him 18 years to come out of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's not uncommon in my experience with Roman Catholics. And so that's why it requires time to build out your understanding over time. Even if I'm continually growing in my understanding, and even learn some new things as I was preparing for this today. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we're thankful to you for this morning, for a new day where we can apply our minds to truth, where we can apply our minds to understanding your word. And I pray that you would help us today, as there's a lot of complex and deep things to talk about today. I pray that you'd give us mental stamina and strength as we seek to understand your word and its authority. In Jesus' name, amen. As we start, I just want to know how many of you are actively involved in talking with Roman Catholics, whether they're friends or family? Okay, wow, that's a lot of you. Let me ask another question. How many of you have come out of the Roman Catholic Church to follow Christ? Okay, that is incredible. And as I see your hands, it actually makes me want to cry. Because to me, one of the most, and I'm sorry, I didn't expect that to happen, but one of the most miraculous things in my mind is the conversion of a Roman Catholic. It might be easier in this country, but in the dark countries of Europe where Roman Catholicism dominates, it's not an everyday occurrence. In 15 years of ministry in Italy, I saw, not even through my own evangelism, but through other people's work, very few conversions. So it's a miracle. Praise God that you have come to know the Lord in the purity of the gospel and the purity of his word. That is incredible. I want to start by making my PowerPoint work. I want to show you this photo. This is a famous 17th century propaganda engraving called "The Candle is Lighted, We Cannot Blow It Out," or also known as the Leading Theologians of the Protestant Reformation. It was originally published in 1640 by Thomas Jenner, and it shows the prominent figures of the Reformation gathered around a table, and you see right in the middle a candle. They're protecting the light of the gospel. And here, right front and center, we have Martin Luther, Then we have John Calvin from Switzerland, Luther from Germany, John Calvin from France and Switzerland, and then we have Zwingli as well. These are known as the three magisterial reformers. And right next to them, right in the middle, we have a man that probably most of you don't know who he is. But he was also very influential in the Reformation. His name was Pietro Martire Vermigli, or Peter Martyr Vermigli. He was an Italian. Calvin called him the miracle of Italy and was a respected colleague of John Calvin. He was born in 1499 in Florence, and at age 15, he began to study for ministry and was always a very seriously spiritual man in Florence. In fact, as he began to study to prepare to become a monk, he says this in his book. I actually have a book of his here. It's in Italian, Più dolce del miele, more sweeter than honey. He says, "From my youth, while I was still in Italy, I resolved to pursue this one thing above all human arts and institutions, chiefly to learn and to teach the sacred scriptures. And although I myself went astray for a time, since the fog, the darkness, and the night of the papacy deceive many, nevertheless, I did not cease in that dark prison as best I could under those circumstances, both to learn and to teach the sacred scriptures." So unlike some monks, he was very devout in his mind, seeking to know the scriptures. Actually, Peter Martyr is not his original name, but it's the name he took when he became a monk. And he took a name named after a 13th century person who was ahead of the Inquisition in Italy. He lived in a dark time. Obviously, we're leading up into the Reformation years, and he said that the sword of the Word of God has long been set aside and buried in the sheath of human superstitions and traditions, so that we have lain oppressed by so many impious practices. In fact, a famous, maybe you know the name Machiavelli from the Renaissance. He was a Florentine diplomat, political philosopher. He said of the then Pope at the time, Pope Alexander VI or Alessandro VI, he said of this Pope, he never thought of anything else but to deceive men. And so we are in a season of darkness in Italy and in Europe. And Peter Martyr Vermigli, after rigorous training for ministry, he went to Naples in 1537 to work as an abbot in the parish. He was one of the leaders in the parish, and he would actually threaten those who had the heretical Protestant books. He would threaten them with 6 months in jail if they were found with these books without papal permission, because Luther and Zwingli and other reformers, their works were starting to be spread even in Italy. And Vermigli, in this time, he also read Luther and Zwingli and Bucer. And after years of studying the scripture, all this time dedicating himself to study the scripture, his biographer says the greater light of God's truth began to shine on him. And he came to know the Lord. And in his own words, the truth that he came to know was that Christ's righteousness imputed to us by God totally restores what was lacking in this weak and mutilated righteousness of ours. And so he was saved. And in Italy, that didn't happen. This was miraculous. There's very few people in that time frame that you could say came to know the truth. It was a gospel awakening that became his animating impulse. Christ had risen according to the scriptures. He was reconciled to God, and now he wanted to preach the gospel. And so he was moved to another church in Lucca, which is about 2 hours from where we lived in Italy. And he only preached there for 15 months. But he preached the truth of the gospel, and over 200 people started to come to know the truth of the gospel in Lucca, so much so that it caught the attention of Rome. It caught the attention, we're talking about, well, by car, about 3.5 hours, you know, in the 500 years ago, that would be a long trip. But it caught the attention of those in Rome, and the Roman Inquisition summoned him. And one of the letters that was written to Rome said this: "The most corrupt place of all is Lucca, where it seems that the leading men of the city have fallen into such madness that there are already more than 200 principal men and their wives." And so the Lord was doing a work in this time frame. In fact, two famous families in Protestant history in Europe were saved under his preaching. One would be the Diodati family. Diodati Giovanni, John Diodati, moved to Geneva. He escaped to Geneva, and his son, Giovanni, John, actually provided the first translation of the Bible into Italian in 1607, which predates the King James Version in 1611. And also the grandfather of Francis Turretin, Francesco Turretini. Francis Turretin was one of the great systematizers of Reformed theology in Geneva, and their families came to know the Lord under Pietro Martire Vermigli's preaching. And he didn't go to Rome when the Roman Inquisition summoned him, but he escaped. Like many Italian Protestants and leaders who came to know the Lord, they had to leave Italy. They escaped and forever in 1542 to Geneva and then to other parts of Switzerland, where he taught theology in Switzerland and also influenced the Church of England eventually. And all that just to read this quote as an introduction to our seminar. This is what he says. He says, "Believe me, in the human condition, there is no greater misery than being ignorant of the sacred scriptures. And conversely, there is no greater blessedness than knowing them." The Reformation brought to the forefront the need to know the scriptures. In fact, the principal sola scriptura, which we're going to talk about, is called the formal cause of the Reformation. It has to do with the authority. What is the guiding authority for our lives, for what we must believe for our souls? And it was the sacred scripture. And Vermigli here talks about the blessedness that came to him as he began to know the sacred scriptures. And he also addressed the question of authority in his writings. And this is still a paramount issue today in Roman Catholic Protestant dialogue and conversation. And we need to be aware of both the ignorance that most Roman Catholics have of the scriptures and their church's approach to the scriptures. In fact, I would say it's more commonplace in the United States for a Roman Catholic to have some knowledge of the scriptures. I've heard them even sitting in Protestant Bible studies. But around the world, Roman Catholics are largely ignorant of the scriptures. They might now have a Bible on their shelf, which they don't read, or on their nightstand, which they don't read. But I've heard stories even through the 1980s in Italy that priests, if they caught somebody with the Bible, they would confiscate it from them and burn it. And so most Roman Catholics continue to remain distant and ignorant of the Bible, and all the years of tradition superimposed on the scriptures do not bring them to the light of the knowledge of the gospel. And so from the Reformation, there's various truths that were clarified or brought to the forefront that safeguard the biblical gospel. And I went through these last year in my seminar for those of you who sat through it, but the first one was sola scriptura, scripture alone, which we're going to talk about this morning. Faith alone, sola fide, which is called the material cause of the Reformation, that which is actually the crux of the gospel. I guess we're out of order here, but sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Now, if we are going to summarize Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic deviation or apostasy, I would summarize it like this in a systematic way to help you think about Roman Catholicism. Five phrases that summarize the Roman system and their apostasy is scripture plus tradition plus church authority, contrasted to scripture alone, faith plus works, contrasted with faith alone. Again, we're out of order on my slide here, but that's okay. Grace plus merit, as opposed to grace alone. Christ plus other mediators as opposed to Christ alone, in the worship of God plus the veneration of Mary, saints, and icons as opposed to God alone be the glory. That's how I would give a brief understanding of the Roman Catholic Church. This morning, we want to focus and zero in on that first one, scripture, tradition, and church authority as opposed to sola scriptura. And so I see the need for this study to provide a resource in light of the aggressive apologetics from Roman Catholic apologists in the United States. This conversation that we have this morning, I started having with a Roman Catholic here when we moved back from Italy. I never had this kind of conversation with people in Europe because they're thinking about other things. In fact, sometimes I look at American Roman Catholicism and I'm like, is this even Catholicism? It seems much different to me than what I've seen in Europe. But one of the first people I spoke with here in the United States about the gospel, he, you know, said, "Well, prove to me sola scriptura," and it's because it's not a biblical doctrine. It's not in the Bible, is what he told me. And I want to provide a resource, which is why I'm going to give you a PDF of all my material. It does, as I said, you have to kind of get under these arguments and get a breadth of knowledge, even if it doesn't all come out in one conversation. It anchors your faith and gives you the confidence and conviction to push back and talk with people. In evangelism, the question of authority is central, right? We could talk about what this pope said or what this church father said, but ultimately, how are we going to decide what's binding? How are we going to decide what is true? And so the question of authority is central in our conversations with unbelievers. And then I want to equip you to think through this issue as dealing with a Roman, I already said this, but as dealing with a Roman Catholic Church requires some depth of knowledge of scripture, theology, and history. So what we're going to do today, like I said, we're going to define and defend sola scriptura. I'm going to explain the Roman Catholic position. I'm going to explain examine the Roman Catholic position on tradition and papal primacy. And then I want to provide you with some closing thoughts on how to approach conversations, what kind of questions you might find helpful to ask Roman Catholics. And if we can get through all of that today, praise God. So buckle your seatbelts and let's get going into defining and defending sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And I want to start, before we jump into the Bible, I want to start with some historical affirmations of this so that you can see what our heritage is here. And I want to start with the Master's Seminary statement on this, because we're here, we have a seminary, and they just released a statement this spring on hermeneutics and Bible authority and tradition. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to see, well, what is being taught on our own campus? And they write in their section on Scripture and Christian tradition, "We affirm the Protestant principle of sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is the ultimate, absolute, and infallible rule for faith and practice, the sole norming norm which is not normed. There's nothing that sits as judge over the Scripture to correct it." They also say, "We deny the mischaracterization of sola scriptura that denies the existence of legitimate subordinate norms, which are themselves normed by Scripture." What does this mean? We're saying sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. When we say sola scriptura, we're not saying there's not other useful authorities or confessions of faith. It's just that they have to be corrected by Scripture, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. So we're not just saying, like, whatever my interpretation of Scripture goes. No, we do recognize other authorities, confessions, creeds that have come down through history, but they themselves have to be corrected and subject to Scripture. This is a helpful Reformation time. This is a confession from the London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's a Reformed confession, and they say this: "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." So Scripture is a sufficient rule. We don't need anything outside of the Scripture. It's a certain rule. There might be other teachings out there in church history, but the only certain rule that we have that we know comes from God is the Bible. And because of that, it's the only infallible rule. It does not err. They continue, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved." So when we are talking about ultimate authority, Scripture stands alone. It's not Scripture and something else put on its side, put alongside of it. That's what we mean by Scripture alone. So let me walk through a simple explanation now that we've looked at these citations, these examples of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We saw this in the Master's Seminary Confession. Scripture is the norma normans in Latin, the norming norm. It's that which corrects everything else. Since Scripture alone is incapable of erring, its authority is uniquely binding. Only the Bible is inerrant. It alone comes from God, so only God's word cannot err. And so it has a unique authority that it brings that, say, for example, the What We Teach document that we have here at Grace Community Church doesn't bring. What we teach, we try to be faithful to biblical doctrine, but no church's doctrinal statement is inspired, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So the Scripture's authority is uniquely binding. Later articulations of church doctrine, whether from councils and confessions, popes, or other church groups like the magisterium, must stand under and be corrected by the Scriptures. So we would say that councils and confessions are norma normata, norms that are normed. So they have a role, but they're normed by something with a higher authority. Therefore, Scripture alone is the final and only infallible rule capable of correcting deviations that develop over history or intrude into the church. How do we correct historical deviations in our interpretation of Scripture, and how do we correct or push out things that crept in from outside of the Bible in the course of history? Scripture. Scripture has that role. That's what it means when we say we believe in sola scriptura. We're saying the church needs to be reformed by Scripture itself. And that was the call in the time of the Reformation and still the case today with the Roman Catholic Church. But let me make some clarifications. I've already alluded to some of them, right? When we define a doctrine, we always need to also say what we're not saying, okay? So I said what we are saying. Now let me say what we're not saying. The sola scriptura, SS, does not deny rightful authority of the church to teach doctrine or make judgments, but denies the necessity and existence of an infallible magisterium or teaching office. So we're saying the church should be, we know in the Bible it says there should be teachers, and the church should define doctrine. Like 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. That doesn't mean the church is an infallible rule of faith or authoritative arbitrator of interpretation, but it holds up the authoritative scriptures. So the church can make judgments. Leaders of churches can guide and direct churches. We're not denying that authority, but it ultimately has to come under the scriptures. Sola scriptura does not deny that the prophets and apostles did not at times orally speak the word of God. But being lost to history, what is necessary for the people of God is in the written word. Right? We're not saying the apostles, obviously, and this will come up later on in our seminar, they actually spoke when they preached the word of God. We see that even in the New Testament, when Peter preached on Pentecost, for example, or when Paul preached to the Thessalonians. There was oral preaching. We know the prophets preached, but we don't have any record of, there is nobody, you know, like we have with AI now that can sit and like listen and transcribe a sermon. We don't have that for the apostles. What we have is the written text. And so, but we're not denying that there was oral speaking of the word of God at the time. Sola scriptura does not mean everyone is free to interpret scripture how they want in opposition to formulated historic Christian doctrine. If we come up with an interpretation that is novel, that contradicts what the main flow of Christianity has believed for 2,000 years, we should be a little suspicious, okay? Also, sola scriptura does not deny every tradition, only the Tridentine concept. We'll get to that in a moment. That's from the Council of Trent. When I say Tridentine, Council of Trent, 1540s, 1550s, 1560s. That was the Counter-Reformation when they sought to respond to the Reformer, and they defined a particular view of tradition, which we'll get to later on. We're not saying that tradition is always wrong. In fact, we have even traditions in our church, whether you think about it or not, right? We do fellowship groups. That's kind of like a tradition. I mean, not every church does fellowship groups. We have a church service that generally has, you know, two to three hymns, and then three songs that are choral or instrumental, and a scripture reading, and the order of that. That's all, like, not every church does it in that way. And we're not saying that that's all wrong. But they need to be subjected and corrected by Scripture when they err. Sola Scriptura does not deny the guidance of both the Holy Spirit and history and the teaching gifts of qualified men who subject themselves to Scripture. You might hear from a Roman Catholic apologist, well, if you just believe in just the Bible's authority, then you mean God doesn't work later on in history. I'm like, yeah, we do. The Holy Spirit does guide and grow the church. It's just that he doesn't change his mind or give us more that's developed later on in history. And he does give teaching gifts to qualified men, but they're under the scriptures. Like Paul said, preach the word. So let's, having clarified these points, let's talk about the scripture itself. And I think as we think about sola scriptura and trying to build a case for it, it's helpful to think, and I've been benefited by various apologists, Protestant apologists who think in this way, to first think about what is the unique nature of what Scripture is, and then second, what is the function of Scripture, what it does, okay? And so let's talk first about what the unique nature of Scripture is. It is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired by God. We don't want to be confused by this word inspired. It, you know, we can use the word inspired for a lot of things. We can say the Dodgers played an inspiring Game 7 in the World Series last year. Or we can say, what I enjoyed, Kobe Bryant was inspiring when he scored 81 points in a game, right? That's not what we mean here. We're saying the word is theopneustos, it's God-breathed. Inspired means God-breathed. And Scripture has a unique quality of that. We can say, hey, I'm coming to church on Sunday. I want to hear the word preached. That was a great, we heard the word of God this morning. Yes, but we need to be careful. It's not, doesn't have the same quality of Scripture. Scripture is unique. It is spirated. It is exhaled. It finds its origin in the lungs of God, so to speak. It is God-breathed. He produced it. It would be as if we could somehow dye the carbon dioxide that comes out of my lungs, and we could identify in this room what is Massimo breathed, right? Scripture stands alone, unique. This is what comes from God's mind and lungs, to put it in a figurative way. The Scripture comes from Him. We can also say it is Holy Spirit produced. 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Their teaching finds its origin in God. Though it's written down by men and their personalities and their minds, the origin, the fountain, is God Himself. It's divine. Scripture is unique in this way. So it's God-breathed, it's Holy Spirit-produced, and so we can therefore say that it has a unique authority, that my words, to the extent that I try to be faithful, are authoritative, but I'm not inspired like the Bible is inspired. We can see there's unique qualities in Scripture. For example, Psalm 19, 7-8 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, 97-100 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. And so Scripture has these unique qualities of which the psalmist speaks about. So we've talked about the unique qualities of Scripture. Now let's talk about what is the function of Scripture. Now that we know what Scripture is, let's now move to the next question: how does Scripture function? And let's define that a little bit more. First, Scripture gives wisdom unto salvation, informs a sufficient doctrinal and moral basis for the formation of the believer and the minister. So let me enlarge our context. We just read 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me enlarge the context and read 2 Timothy 3:15-17, where Paul says to Timothy that he's known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for most good works, right? No, for every good work, right? It performs a sufficient doctrinal and moral basis so that the believer and the minister can carry out his ministry, and it gives wisdom unto salvation. And note that it says here the emphasis on sacred writings and on Scripture, not things that are unwritten or passed down orally. Roman Catholics would like to argue against the sufficiency of Scripture, saying, well, yes, it's true that Scripture is inspired, but that doesn't mean that there's not other things outside of the written text that are inspired. It doesn't mean that, you know, there's not other works that, there's things Scripture doesn't equip us to do that we need. What we're saying is that Scripture is sufficient for these things and to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation. It doesn't need something else alongside of it to accomplish those tasks. We can also say it's a superior guide this side of the second coming, right? We know that one day Christ will come back, and guess what? There'll be more words of Christ. And we also know in the tribulation that there will be prophets preaching, right? At least two. And there will be more revelation in that sense. But this side of the second coming, it's a superior guide. In fact, if we take the context more from 2 Peter, Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. He's saying made more sure, certain than his experience in the on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he actually saw a prefiguring of the second coming of Christ. He says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. I think you can make an argument that the morning star arising in your hearts in the book of 2 Peter is a reference to the second coming. And so between now and the second coming, what do we pay attention to? What is sure for us? It's the prophetic word. We look to the Scriptures, which he says in the following verses were written by men born along by the Holy Spirit from God, like we just read. And also in Scripture, it provides the authoritative norm, even within the Scriptures themselves, to examine doctrine. And we see this various times when the writers say, it is written, for it is written, have you not read? We'll look at Mark 7, 1 through 13 in a bit, where Jesus confronts the traditions of the Pharisees, but it provides the authoritative norm within the Scriptures themselves. And so if I could summarize this, why do we believe in sola scriptura? It's because the Bible is the only infallible authority for doctrine and practice, because the Bible is the only extant divine revelation that is the inspired word of God. When I say extant divine revelation, out of anything that God ever revealed through the prophets preaching or the apostles preaching, what we have today is in the Bible. That's what we have. There's nothing else outside of that. And so there's nothing else that carries the weight and authority of inspired Scripture like the Bible. And also, we believe it because the Bible is sufficient for all things needed for man's salvation and godliness, and that nothing needs to be added by way of new divine revelation. And I give some texts of Scripture there that we'll see in a bit, how even when there are supposed developments or alleged developments that come later on in history, they're to be checked by the apostolic message in the Scripture. And then I also need to add this just for clarity. We don't have time to get into it today, but I do think for a point of awareness that the authoritative Scriptures are the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, and exclude the Apocrypha. In the Council of Trent in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church defined as authoritative Scripture some books that are kind of tacked into the Old Testament that were never written in Hebrew, only written in Greek, that gave some doctrinal support for some of their teachings. But in church history, they were never viewed as canonical, even by Roman Catholics themselves. So we just want to make that statement. We don't have time to get into it today. I wish we did, but as I said, I have 72 slides and not 160 slides, so let's keep, that would be another interesting point. And so I also want to just add one more thing here about sufficiency. The Roman Catholic Church will kind of make this distinction between what they call material sufficiency and formal sufficiency. Material sufficiency, they say that the Scriptures need oral tradition to complete its doctrinal content. Like, Scripture's not enough. We need oral tradition to complete God's word. That's material sufficiency. We need the full material. And then they'll say it's not formally sufficient. What does that mean? They're saying, well, you know, the Bible now, even if we have all the word of God, whether it's in Scripture or tradition, we now also need an infallible interpreter to unlock its meaning in the church. And I think that when we just look at the breadth of Scripture and what it says about itself, we can see that Scripture doesn't claim that it needs oral tradition to complete it, and it doesn't claim that it needs an infallible interpreter outside of the Bible to unlock its truth. And I'm just going to just read like shotgun approach here real fast. We've already read some of these. But again, going back to the questions, what Scripture is and what Scripture does, Scripture is incorruptible. It's faithful. It's sure. It's pure. It's perfect. It's proven. It's profitable. It's truth. It stands fast. It's forever settled in the heavens. It abides forever, and it measures the words of men. It doesn't seem like we need more alongside of the Scripture. What does Scripture do? It regenerates, it converts, it makes wise unto salvation. It's able to save souls, it persuades sinners to repent, it makes wise the simple, it imparts knowledge, it cannot be broken, it does not return void, it accomplishes God's will, and it sanctifies believers. It does this in and of itself without an infallible interpreter on the side. And so I think the doctrine of Scripture's sufficiency is demonstrated by Scripture's own statements that it makes of its, about itself. And so how would we respond then to some Roman Catholic apologists in the United States? And it's interesting, there's some prominent Catholic websites that the apologists in the United States from a Roman Catholic perspective are aggressive. They write long books and they put short, catchy videos out to try to draw people in. And we've even seen that with some people in the church here. Just in the last 3 or 4 weeks, there's been 2 videos posted about Sola Scriptura and rebutting it. So these are very practical things. How would we respond to them? They say that the Word of God is more broad and it includes the oral preaching of the prophets, apostles, and tradition. And this is how I would probably outline a response in addition to the rest of the things I'm going to say today. But I would say the descriptions that we see in the Word of God are actually contained in the written Word. It says sacred writings and scriptures, and they're not applied to tradition or oral tradition. We don't see the same descriptions even in the Bible given to oral tradition. I would say that there's no examples of divine revelation outside of the Scriptures. We don't have any examples of that. And outside of apostolic preaching at the time, now inscripturated, which we'll talk about later, church history shows no evidence that there was another source for the Word of God in line with Roman Catholic dogmas and teaching. Sure, we'll see. Church history talks about oral apostolic preaching, but that's different than what the Roman Catholic Church believes today that they're calling tradition. So that's kind of how I would start a response to them. And then another response I would give, say you find yourself like me with a Roman Catholic friend who says, Sola Scriptura is not in the Bible. How would you kind of approach that or outline a response to them? I would again press upon them, if Scripture's nature, I'd try to get agreement on these points with them. If Scripture's nature is unique, then so too is its authority. That makes sense, right? If Scripture's nature is unique, then it should have a unique authority. The Scriptures don't hint at any other sources for God-breathed revelation or of future developments, right? The Scriptures don't hint at that anywhere. I try to get agreement on that. And then I would say, look, isn't it normal to judge the later uncertain traditions of man, even if they claim to have angelic or apostolic origin, by what we know to be certainly apostolic? So they're saying this is apostolically true, transmitted orally. Well, I would just say, isn't it normal that we would test later claims by what we know to be certain? The later claims are uncertain. We should test it by what is certain. And so I would say, in the absence of other God-inspired texts, Sola Scriptura is a reasonable conclusion from both the nature of Scripture and the function of Scripture. What else carries the weight of God's Word? What else is it, right? And so the burden of proof is on the Roman Catholic Church to show why, and I quote Gavin Ortlund here, that which isn't the speech of God, they need to show why that which isn't the speech of God should have equal authority to that which is the speech of God. Right? That's the way I would outline a response in the conversation with them. Now, I've assumed that you have some knowledge of the Roman Catholic position up to this point, just to make some of the points I've made. What I want to do now, having explained, I believe, and defended and outlined a case for Sola Scriptura, now I want to move in and let's talk about the Roman Catholic approach to Scripture and authority. So let's talk about the Roman Catholic position. So there's a view in the 12th century that says the apostles did not commit everything to Scripture. We see the emergence of a two-source theory of authority or of the Word of God. And it's said that the Gospels contain the words and works of Christ during his life, but not what Christ taught between his resurrection and ascension to heaven. You remember Jesus taught for 40 days in Acts 1 after his resurrection before he went to heaven. And so this theory emerges that there's this extra biblical apostolic tradition that's passed down to complement the Scriptures as a second source. That view starts to emerge in about the 12th century. But we see it crystallized. Now, we see it crystallized at the Council of Trent, which we're going to read in a moment. But as you read and think about Roman Catholic theology, in the Middle Ages, there's a lot of confusion and there was a lot of different views about things like the Mass, authority, the sacraments, even the canon of Scripture. And what you see at Trent is the Roman Catholic Church digging their heels in on a particular view of those things. In fact, the errant view of those things. They latch on to the false view of these points. But there was confusion in the Middle Ages. Trent dogmatically defines error to be truth in history. And so that's where you start seeing these things emerge dogmatically for the first time is in the Council of Trent. And so I'm going to read for you. This is where you need to start following my reading if you haven't already, because when you interact with the Roman Catholic Church, you got to go to their sources, and sometimes it requires some following and reading. I've tried to color code it so that I can make some points as we go and make it easier for you to follow. But let's just start. This is the Council of Trent, 1546. Everybody was calling for them. You have to respond to the reformers. People were calling for reform in the church, and so here's the Council of Trent is the Counter-Reformation. This is their response to the Reformation. They say, "This gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, promulgated first with his own mouth and then commanded it to be preached by his apostles to every creature as the source at once of all saving truth and rules of conduct." So far, there's not much there to say, except for just notice the emphasis on They're focusing in on the preaching of the apostles, the oral preaching. The gospel also clearly perceives these truths and rules are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions, which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ or from the apostles themselves. So now they're saying, there's these unwritten traditions that have come through church history. They've come through church history. And it says in blue, the Holy Ghost dictating have come down to us, transmitted as it were from hand to hand, right? And so they start talking about these unwritten traditions that are, and they have the audacity to say that it was transmitted from hand to hand, as if there's this unbreakable passing on of these traditions from the apostles to the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s. Now, you can go back and look at church history all you want. We're going to do that this morning. You'll see that it's anything but that. There is not this transmission. And this is the frustrating thing when you read about Roman Catholic theology. They make all these assertions, even about history, and sometimes they're patently false. And even in my studies in this last week or two, I've found contradictions between Catholic documents. And it's the nature of dealing with the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Trent continues, following then the examples of the Orthodox fathers. When you hear references to the fathers, you need to think the generation after the apostles and then their disciples and successors. Then following the examples of the Orthodox fathers, it receives and venerates with a feeling of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and New Testaments, since one God is the author of both. So they're saying we have piety and reverence for the Bible, although they add books to the Old Testament. But then they say we also, in the same way, the traditions in green, whether they relate to faith or to morals, having been dictated either orally by Christ or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church in unbroken succession. Okay, so these unwritten traditions were passed on orally in unbroken succession to the Catholic Church. It'd be interesting, you know, it's just not true historically when you look at it. Now, another important document. This sets the trajectory for the Roman Catholic approach to scripture and tradition. The Council of Trent sets the trajectory. Now we need to fast forward about 400 years. 400 years in the 1960s, another really important council happens, and that's the Second Vatican Council, that essentially confirms what Trent said, but even adds a new element that we're going to see. So we have this two-source theory, sacred scripture and sacred tradition, and then we add another element in the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s. It says this, hence there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture, for both of them flowing from the same divine wellspring in a certain way merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. So these two sources, sacred tradition and sacred scripture, complement each other and they move towards the same end. You can't have one without the other. They're the one deposit. They're unified. It says, for sacred scripture is the word of God, inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the divine spirit. So scripture is what we know. It's written. While sacred tradition takes the word of God entrusted by Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit to the apostles and hands it on to their successors in full purity. Okay, so tradition is preserved in full purity. Now, if you ask the Roman Catholics, what is their, can you give me a book of all the traditions? I mean, they're going to be all over the place. There's 1,000 of them and you can't really even define them. But somehow they've been handed on from the apostles to their successors, up to the Roman Catholic Church in full purity without being polluted. Consequently, it continues, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. And so you see it picking up language from the Council of Trent. But here again is a clear statement of the contrast. Consequently, it's not from sacred scripture alone, right? So we're saying scripture alone, they're saying it's not from sacred scripture alone. And then we get to the new element in green here. So we have sacred tradition and sacred scripture up to the 1960s. In the 1870s, papal infallibility has been defined as a dogma by the First Vatican Council, and now the Second Vatican Council adds this. The task of authentically interpreting the word of God, whether written or handed on, the task of interpreting both scripture and tradition has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the magisterium, the pope and his bishops who now have the job to authoritatively communicate and teach and interpret the scripture in an authoritative way. That's a new element that's been added in the dogma, that there's this, you have to have this to interpret the word of God. And it continues similarly. First of all, what has been said about the way of interpreting scripture is subject finally to the judgment of the church, which carries out the divine commission and ministry of guarding and interpreting the word of God. So again, we have the church. Ultimately, some Protestants would say the modern-day Catholic position on authority is sola ecclesia, or church alone, right? Because it has the ultimate authority. Now, it's interesting just to think about it this way. You might talk with a Roman Catholic, and they'll say, well, you can't interpret the scriptures. You need somebody to tell you what they mean. And you'll say, okay, let's just open up to any verse, and you tell me what the authoritative interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church is about that verse. And chances are, it doesn't even exist, because the Roman Catholic Church has not pronounced on most of the verses in the Bible. And what do they have to rely upon to understand it? Their own private judgment, right? Which is a contradiction to their own principle. Now, if we can outline this, Rome had its famous triumvirate of Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. The Roman Church has its famous triumvirate now. The sacred scriptures, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. You have one source of revelation, the word of God, revelation, two modes of transmission, the Bible and sacred tradition, or sacred scriptures and sacred tradition. And now, as a result of Vatican II, you have the church sitting over that. Now, some Roman Catholics will still say that the scriptures, that sacred, what developed in sacred tradition still has its seed form, something in the Bible. So they'll find some kind of verse, which usually is not connected to the true doctrine. If you ask them, can you give me your proof text for purgatory? You'll be like, you'll look at those verses and you'll be like, how do you get purgatory out of these verses? Or how do you get the Immaculate Conception of Mary out of these verses, right? So they'll try to somehow connect it from the Bible, but that's an after the fact kind of exercise that they go through, because these were inventions and deviations that crept in historically. In fact, I remember when I was learning Italian in our early years in Italy, we were taking a tour of the city, because, you know, in Italy, there's all kinds of artwork, and we were taking a tour of some of the artwork in the city. We were living in, with our history. We had to take Italian history, and he flat out, just talking, no shame, yeah, purgatory was an invention of the church. It's not in the Bible, you know, and that's the way, you know, most people in Europe would think, and they have no problem with that either. They're like, oh, yeah. You tell them there's a contradiction between the Bible and the Roman Catholic Church. They're like, the Roman Catholic Church has always contradicted itself. This is our lot as Italians. What can we do? You know, that's what makes it so difficult to reach Europeans, European Roman Catholics. They're not like Americans. We have this, you know, mentality of freedom, and, you know, I'm going to do things my way, and I think that does influence the Roman Catholic Church, and the people feel like they can take, they can examine things more, whereas in Europe, they don't. Well, let's talk about this now, okay? So we've laid out the Roman Catholic view. Now let's try to analyze sacred tradition as a second source, okay? What can we say about sacred tradition? How can we give some response? How can we think through these claims of the Roman Catholic Church? And as we do so, I just want you to have in your mind a few things. Let's just put on the table, what are some of these Roman Catholic traditions that we would say find no basis in the scriptures? The primacy of Rome as the head of the church. Papal infallibility, that the Pope can declare things ex cathedra and be infallible. Purgatory, the seven sacraments, that there's seven sacraments. Indulgences in the treasury of merit, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Marian dogmas, her Immaculate Conception and Assumption. Prayers to the saints, icons and relics, apocryphal books, and the sacrifice of the Mass. So just have these in mind as we start talking about tradition, okay? There's just some things I want you to have there sitting in your mind. Let's talk about when the Bible does talk about tradition, what does it have to say? And you might remember, and you can open up to Mark chapter 7, and you probably have this text in mind because Nathan Busnitz just preached it a few months ago as we were going through Mark. But let me just read a few verses from it in Mark chapter 7. And let's just see what Scripture says about tradition here. Mark chapter 7, verse 1 says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of the disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." So there's these traditions that have to do with hand washing that they're trying to observe. "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So there's this body of tradition that they've received that they observe. "And the Pharisees said, and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" Why aren't they following the tradition of the Jewish leaders? In verse 6, Jesus says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.' Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And he was also saying to them, "You are good at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." He goes on as he explains this, and it says in verse 13, "They invalidate the word of God by their tradition, which they have handed down." And they do many things like that. So what would the Roman Catholics say if you brought this text up to them? What would they say? Well, they would probably say, well, these texts are not applicable to the current debate because it's only speaking of human traditions, not divine traditions. Okay, so they're saying, you know, these were human traditions. Our traditions come from God, is what they would say. Okay, but you need to remember, if we could get ourselves into the mentality of the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees were sitting in the seat of Moses that they claimed came from unbroken succession. They did not consider their tradition as human in origin, but they considered it as divine, and we'll see that that's implicit in these observations. Verse 7 says, they thought they were doctrines from God, but they were deceived as they were from man. And they were hypocrites because they thought they were serving God through their tradition. The Pharisees thought that their tradition was divine in origin because they were on the seat of Moses. Pharisaical tradition claimed to be oral law, sound familiar? Claimed to be oral law passed down through succession from Mount Sinai, where the law was given. F.F. Bruce says this, as time went on, the claim was made that this oral law, like the written law itself, was received by Moses on Sinai, and it was accorded much the same authority. From Moses, it was further claimed it was handed down through a succession of tridents or people who protected the tradition. And so they say, hey, well, we received this from Moses, our traditions. And Jesus sharply rebukes this two-source theory of the Word of God that is strikingly parallel to the Roman Catholic view of sacred tradition. And so we can say from this text, there's an inherent danger in the insistence on transmitted tradition. It leads to vain worship from distant hearts, neglect of God's commandment, expertise in setting aside God's commandment. I mean, he says in verse 9, you know, you're good at this. You're experts at this. And that's exactly what you find when you start dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, how adept they are at navigating words and explaining in a way that's convincing. It leads to the invalidation of God's word altogether by the transmission of tradition and transgression of God's commandment, if we looked at the parallel text in Matthew 15. So this is serious, to put something alongside the word of God as tradition. It's rebellion and transgression. Ortlund says this in his book, What It Means to Be Protestant, the error, the usurping of divine authority is not unique to the Pharisees. It will be a perennial temptation for any group that has historical ties to a genuine work of God, right? They had the law, and then it developed certain applications and approaches throughout the centuries that then they claimed came from God. Well, our root is the same as the Roman Catholic Church, but over time, in history, various deviations came in, and it's a unique temptation when you actually have divine revelation. And so by implication, any form of Christianity would be most susceptible to this danger that we see in the Pharisees, as is seen codified in the Roman Catholic Church's sacred tradition. We can also talk about other New Testament references to tradition. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. The Roman Catholics would want to say, see, there's other traditions that are outside of the Bible. See, in the New Testament talks about it. Well, what were these? What can we say about these verses? Well, if we put ourselves in the minds of the original readers, they had heard Paul preach orally. We have not heard Paul preach orally. So adherence to the apostolic oral teaching in the first century is to be expected. That's what you would expect from a Christian who actually heard a living apostle preach. We're living 2,000 years later. And so we have to recognize really the time distance between us and these texts. But we can also say in the context, these references to tradition are references to the essential and already firmly established truths of the faith and the gospel. In the context, he's actually just talking about the gospel. You need to hold firm to the gospel. Hold fast to these traditions which we gave you. He's simply talking about already fixed Christian doctrine. They're certainly not references to later developments in the Roman Catholic Church, like that list of traditions we talked about, the Roman primacy, sacramental theology, Marian dogmas, or papal infallibility. Those are not in these texts at all. And that's what you have to be careful when you talk with a Roman Catholic, like actually many cult groups, is they take an idea or some development in their history, and then they impose it on the text, and then they look at the text and they say, see, there's proof for it. But it's actually coming from outside of it. Like we've said, and I want to just emphasize this, there's You know, we're to measure later revelation by what was fixed in Scripture. Paul says in Galatians 1, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So it's natural. Paul preached the gospel. He wrote it in Galatians, and he says, somebody comes later and says, hey, I got a message from the right hand of God because I'm an angel, which has actually happened in history with two other religions. You need to test it. You need to test it by what's already come before. Test it by what's certain. Test it by what's certainly apostolic. Similarly, Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. By the time Jude wrote, they already viewed the faith, the content of our beliefs and doctrines, as already handed down. He's not saying, okay, it's handed down now, let's see if there's other developments that come later on. No, it's once for all time handed down. That is the deposit that we have. So as we try to continue to consider how do we give a response to the Roman Catholics, if we're saying Scripture is the only infallible rule and the Bible speaks negatively about oral traditions, right, in the case of the Pharisees, and when it does speak positively about traditions, it's speaking about gospel and firmly established truths that were preached by the apostles, then we can ask ourselves, well, what could be appealed to as another source of infallible authority? If you're not a Protestant, what could you refer to as another source of infallible authority? And like we've said, I just want to work through this quickly, is oral apostolic teaching, right? And this comes up, you actually go read your New Testament, you'll see it comes up. We just, 2 says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. So he's saying, I preached to you this orally, now I'm going to write it down for you, right? He says that they heard the word of God from them, so they actually heard the word of God. And it's easy when we start looking at this oral apostolic teaching, it's easy for people to assume this tradition, this oral teaching is something that's unwritten, right? Now, that's what the Roman Catholics would have us believe. Well, this is something that's unwritten. See, they preached and now there's this unwritten tradition that has come in over the centuries. Keith Matheson, in his book, The Shape of Sola Scriptura, helps us understand this. He says, a remarkable scholarly consensus shows that in the early church, Scripture and tradition were in no way mutually exclusive concepts because they coincided with each other completely. So in the Scriptures, tradition, in history, tradition and oral apostolic teaching coincided with the contents of the Scriptures. Okay? And that's important to recognize. In fact, I'm going to move just quickly through. If we go to the second bullet here, the second bullet here says that in the early church, if we're saying, okay, what was this apostolic teaching, this oral apostolic teaching that's not in the Bible? Well, if you go to the early church fathers, you'll actually find contradicting views on what the apostles actually taught. And then they claim authority. Well, the apostle taught this, so I'm going to excommunicate you because you don't hold to my tradition. And they would go back and forth. Like in the second century, there was a dispute on the date of Easter. These two churches debating, when is Easter? And guess what? They both claimed oral apostolic tradition. So you're like, which one is it? Irenaeus in the second century, he claimed apostolic tradition that Jesus died as a middle-aged man. Well, we know that's not the case, and he didn't. So claiming, if you go back to early church history and see what the early church said was oral apostolic tradition, you're going to find some disagreement and discrepancy that make it an unworthy source. It's not infallible. But I think one of the most helpful ways, because this comes up in conversations with Roman Catholics, is we see come up in the early threat of Gnosticism. Irenaeus of Lyons, he was a disciple of Polycarp who knew the Apostle John. So this is like pretty close to the apostles. That would be really cool to say, I was discipled by a guy who was discipled by John. He wrote Against Heresies in about 180 to battle against Gnosticism. And various parallels can be drawn between Gnosticism and the Roman Catholic Church. So let me just give you a few parallels here. The Gnostics used Scripture, but they also claimed that there were secret, unwritten, apostolic oral traditions which contained redeeming knowledge. Does that sound familiar to you? When they were confronted, they claimed the Scriptures were ambiguous. Does that sound familiar to you? They needed something to clarify the Scriptures. And the truth of Scripture had to be extracted by those who knew the tradition, the secret knowledge. And so Irenaeus also wrote, says that the Gnostics believed that the truth of Scriptures had to be delivered by a viva vox, a living voice. Does that sound familiar based on what we just read about the Roman Catholic views? And so to refute the Gnostics, right? Because obviously they didn't all like walk around with a New Testament and say, this is what the New Testament said. How did he refute the Gnostics? He appealed to the regula fide, which is the rule of faith, which was recited by new believers prior to baptism. So they had something they recited prior to baptism that was known as the rule of faith. And it was the public apostolic tradition, even where scriptures had not yet arrived. So you can imagine there's places they didn't have the Bible circulating. And so what was the apostolic tradition? Well, it was orally and publicly preserved as part of a confession that they would give prior to baptism. And I want to read, Irenaeus gives us the content of that. And I want, as I read it, I want you to think, what verses are being referred to that you know now having a New Testament? And you'll see that the regula fide, the rule of faith that was confessed, is the contents of Scripture. Okay, so let's just read it here. To which course many nations of those barbarians or pagans who believe in Christ do assent, having salvation written in their hearts by the Spirit. They were converted without paper or ink. They hadn't yet received the written texts, and carefully preserving the ancient tradition. What is the ancient tradition that these pagans assent to? Believing in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein, by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who, because of his surpassing love toward his creation, condescended to be born of the Virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved and the Judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his father at his advent. Does anything in there sound like it comes from outside of Scripture, or that is not contained in the contents of Scripture? Right? Everything there that we just read, you could do an exercise. You could take this quote and go put book, chapter, verse to every single one of those phrases. And so the regula fide, Catholic apologists will point to this and argue for an independent supplemental source of tradition. But it is interesting to note that it doesn't contain any of those Roman Catholic doctrines and traditions that we listed out. This regula fide provided a simple summary of apostolic doctrine to test the truthfulness of errant teaching and deviant interpretation of Scripture. It was a protection. Sometimes it's viewed as the interpretation of Scripture, or at times the exact summary of Scripture. But this public tradition is inscripturated in the canonical books, and it's not demonstrably independent or supplemental. So the Roman Catholics cannot appeal to it as another source. In fact, this becomes clear even later on in Irenaeus. He says this: "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public." There's the oral proclamation. "And at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the Scriptures." The Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. So this is the early church, 180 AD. He's saying apostles preached, they handed down their preaching to in the Scriptures, which are the ground of our faith. So we see that the Roman Catholic Church, what they do, and we could go through a lot of other examples of how the early church viewed tradition, but what the Roman Catholic Church does is they latch onto these concepts of tradition, and then they say, see, we believe in tradition, but their definition of tradition is different than what the church believed about tradition. Sometimes tradition was also just things like, which direction you face when you pray, what you say before you baptize someone, those kind of things. The Roman Catholic Church, as they're experts at doing, they confuse the definition of tradition and then propagate and sustain and teach their particular view of tradition as a second source of divine revelation. And if we had time, I'd go through all these. There's a a great Lutheran theologian who has some great things to say about tradition, but we'll skip through that, and you can look at it in your notes. But I want to read a couple quotes here from the early church as you're trying to look at what is true tradition. This is a 5th century monk, he's Vincent of Lorenz. He says, "Moreover, in the Catholic Church itself," and again, Catholic just means universal, "all possible care must be taken that we hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. For that is truly and in the strictest sense Catholic. This rule we shall observe if we follow universality, antiquity, and consent." So he's saying, if you want to know what is true tradition, what was universally held, what is the oldest teaching, not necessarily the majority teaching, but what is the oldest teaching, and what do the early church and the fathers consent to, right? And we've already seen that the Roman Catholic view of tradition is not ancient. It came up in the 12th century. It's not universally held because their view of tradition was different in the early church. And certainly people do not give consent to this two-source theory, and we're going to see that in a moment. But it's very interesting because at the Council of Trent, they actually quote this guy, and they say, I'm just in bold, the Council of Trent says that, you know, we shouldn't rely on our own judgment in matters of faith or morals, and we shouldn't interpret contrary to the unanimous teaching of the early church fathers. That's what they say. The Roman Catholic Church says, we shouldn't interpret contrary to the early church fathers, and yet that's exactly what happens. They repeat that same statement, the unanimous consent of the fathers, in the First Vatican Council. And then they have the boldness, the Roman Catholic apologist, this is a quote from a current Roman Catholic apologist, he says, "Sola Scriptura had no defender for the first 13 centuries of the church. It does not belong to historic Christianity," which is a very inciting statement because it's not true. Sola Scriptura, as we'll see in a moment, I'm going to just give you a few quotes from church history to kind of give some clarity on that. Again, Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies in 180, just go there to the, he's talking about the Gnostics. He says, "Such then is their system, which neither the prophets announced, nor the Lord taught, nor the apostles delivered, but of which they boast that beyond all others they have a perfect knowledge. They gather their views from other sources than the scriptures. And to use a common proverb, they strive to weave ropes of sand." Have you ever tried to make a rope out of sand? It's not easy. "They endeavor to adapt with an air of probability to their own peculiar assertions the parables of the Lord and the sayings of the prophet and the words of the apostles." So what they're doing is they take biblical words and they mix them up with their words, and then they say, this is what the truth is. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has done. Tertullian said similarly about the heretics, "Let them support their inquiries from the scriptures alone." That's 200 AD. Hippolytus, these are both early church fathers and Christian writers and theologians. Hippolytus in the early 200s said, "There is, brethren, one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source." From no other source. Augustine says there, if you just kind of look in the middle of the quote, that the scripture, which is called canonical, has paramount authority. There's no other authority higher than the canonical books. He also says, in another quote, "The Holy Scriptures fixes the rule for our doctrine, lest we be wiser than we ought. Therefore, I should not teach you anything else except to expound to you the words of the teacher. From among the things that are plainly laid down in the scripture are to be found all matters that concern faith and the manner of life." William Webster, he has a good book, I'd recommend it to you, called The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. This is quoting his book called Holy Scripture in Volume 2. It's a 400-page book, so that I probably wouldn't recommend to you because it's so long. But he says, "The opinion of the fathers and the theologians throughout the history of the church and up to the Reformation was overwhelmingly in favor of the Reformation principle of sola scriptura and antithetical to the position of the Council of Trent." He spends 400 pages analyzing church history and says sola scriptura is the dominant view up to the Reformation. "Contrary to claims by the Roman Catholic apologists, the principle of sola scriptura is not only biblical, it is historical. It is the Roman Catholic teaching as defined by the Council of Trent, which is in fact unhistorical." Okay, so there's no historical basis for the Roman Catholic approach. There is not oral tradition that has been passed on. okay? So if you can't appeal to oral tradition as another source for authority outside of the Bible, then you could actually maybe think of another solution that would take you away from sola scriptura, and that would be suggesting an infallible person that comes later in church history to oversee the interpretation of doctrine. And that's where we want to move quickly and talk for a few minutes about papal primacy, succession, and infallibility, right? So if there's not infallible oral tradition that we can trace back to the apostles, then what about an infallible person that can define doctrine? And so that's what the Pope is. And let's just look quickly at Vatican I. In 1870, this was defined. We teach and define as divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, okay, there's some confusion. Not everything the Pope says is infallible. Only when he speaks ex cathedra, which is defines here, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority. So only when he speaks ex cathedra, ask a Roman Catholic, when has he spoken ex cathedra? They can't even produce a full list. He defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church. He possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine. The last sentence there, such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not by the consent of the church irreformable. So you can't change what the Pope says. It's infallible. And so we don't have time to go through all the texts that talk about this. I'm sure you're familiar with some of them. They'll point to Matthew 16, where it says, I will also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's important to understand, when you're thinking about Roman Catholic authority, you have the concepts of Roman primacy, apostolic succession, and papal infallibility. Roman primacy is that the church in Rome is over all the churches in the world. Apostolic succession is that the Pope picks up the baton, so to speak, from Peter and leads the church. And papal infallibility is what we just read about him being able to make infallible statements. So that's... they get that from Matthew 16. There's various ways you could understand what this rock is on which Christ will build his church. There's options that Jesus is the rock. People will say it's Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and so that he's the rock, or that his confession is, or that Peter himself is the rock. And all three of these interpretive options are held by Protestants, okay, in various ways. But before the Reformation, this text in Matthew 16 was hardly ever used to support papal claims. Most viewed it as a reference to Christ, some to Peter's confession, even fewer to Peter. And if you think about it, if the Roman Catholic interpretation is true, the majority of key leaders in early church history up to the Reformation missed this point. It's not there. So when you go back, do we believe what is Catholic, what is universal, what is ancient? This doesn't pass the test. And if you think about it, Peter died in 68 AD. So he would have had a successor. Who was still alive in 68 AD? The Apostle John. So are we saying that Peter had a successor who had more authority than the Apostle John? I think what's helpful, no matter what interpretation you take of that text, and I lean toward it being a reference to Christ, even if it is Peter, even if you take the Roman Catholic interpretation that it's Peter, the text doesn't say anything about apostolic succession, and it doesn't say anything about Rome, right? So what they're doing is they're taking their concepts of that there's an unbreakable apostolic succession, and they're importing them into the text and then saying, see, there they are. The text itself doesn't say anything about a succession of people after Peter. And in this text, it's the gospel message that binds or looses men, and it's heaven that acts first. It's not dependent on Peter's authority. and I also just want to note that the New Testament clearly describes church leadership in detail, right? It talks about pastors, teachers, evangelists, elders, deacons, people with the gift of teaching, people with the gift of leadership. It doesn't even hint at a Roman magisterium or papal primacy. Like in all the texts where he could have told us this really important truth, it's not there. And so there's some problems with Roman Catholic interpretation. Let me just highlight a couple more things with regards to infallible mechanisms. I've said it's foreign to both the Old and the New Testament that you would have an infallible mechanism like the Pope. Ortlund, in his book, says it's difficult to even argue about papal succession from the New Testament because it's like trying to argue whether Pluto should be a planet or who shot JFK based on the New Testament. Like if I said, prove to me from the New Testament that Pluto is a planet, what are you going to do? I'm like, there's no source material, right? Same thing with papal succession. And he makes this comment, however carefully the New Testament is scrutinized, not one word will be discovered about infallible authority being vested into an ongoing post-apostolic function in the church. Yet if the church did possess such a function, wouldn't this be the single most important fact for the New Testament? Like if you think about it, if to understand the Bible you need the Pope to interpret and be the head of the church, wouldn't that be really important to make clear in the writings? And it's not. And again, as I said, there's no trace of it in the ancient church. It develops in the Middle Ages, actually. The seedbed for papal infallibility is in the 1200s. Let's conclude here with a few thoughts on if you're talking with Roman Catholics, okay? One of the things that I find helpful in talking with Roman Catholics, and again, you're going to have multiple conversations, is maybe pick a question that you're going to ask them and just have a conversation about it, right? Don't be in a hurry. Ask a question to them and interact about it. If you don't know the answer, say, I don't know, I need to find out. And then, but guess what that means? You have to have another conversation with them because you have to go find out the answer. And then that gets you another conversation with them, okay? So these are some questions I would recommend that you can use or adapt. Why doesn't the Bible, which we both agree comes from God, even hint at sacred tradition, the magisterium, or the Pope, if it is so foundational to Christianity? Put that question to them. If oral apostolic teaching is inscripturated, like the apostles and early church fathers say, and if Roman primacy and infallibility are not historically and universally held in the ancient church, what other rule does the church have that is infallible? Put the burden of proof on them. What is the other rule? And then they'll say, well, I believe that there's oral apostolic teaching or I believe in Roman primacy. Then you have a conversation about that. But ask them to defend their view. What other rule is infallible? Ask them, how can you test if later historical developments come from God or not? Shouldn't we test the uncertain by the certain? This is an interesting one that I think could also help get to the heart of the question. Let's just say, even if infallibility was granted to councils, magisterium, and the Pope, do you see a qualitative difference between them and the Bible? Is there a qualitative difference between councils, magisterium, Pope, and the Bible? Are they inspired? Sacred tradition, you have to set these questions up. Sacred tradition and magisterial teaching are spread throughout thousands of pages of documents, most of which are inaccessible and need study, interpretation, and clarification in light of their contradictions and obscurity. What is the authority then for interpreting the church? Who tells you how to interpret the obscure, contradicting documents of the Roman Catholic Church? Or doesn't adding more documents and more magisterial teaching just multiply confusion over interpreting doctrine? Isn't it better to focus on one book, the Bible? I mean, can we just start there? Let's just focus on the Bible. Can you imagine if your faith was spread throughout all thousands and thousands of documents you could hardly access? What happens if a doctrine contradicts scripture? What do you bind your conscience to? I remember asking a Japanese nun that question, and she just looked at me with this blank stare. Are the men in the magisterium and the Pope himself infallible? Like, are these men, are they infallible themselves in their day-to-day life? And assuming the answer is no, is it safe for your soul to trust the authority of the magisterium that is comprised of fallible men, right? Is it safe to trust? And this is really what gets down to the heart of the matter. What are you trusting? What are you building your life upon? What is going to happen to you in the day of judgment? And so I want to just suggest, interesting as we talk about, as we conclude here, why does the Roman Catholic Church hear the word of God when God is not speaking? Whose voice is it? All right? This is, they define books as God-inspired, which are not God-inspired. They define sacred tradition as being the word of God, which is not the word of God. What voice is it that the Roman Catholic Church is hearing? Because they're hearing a voice. What voice is it? Well, I think this would give us, sadly, some ways to at least begin to think about it. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's a strong statement, but we need to be discerning. And in conclusion, let's just close with the words of Christ here, right? We've quoted a lot of Paul and church history and this. And this is ultimately what it comes down to when you're talking to a Roman Catholic, is what are they building their life upon? And in the day of judgment, what is their life going to be built on? Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, the ones in the Sermon on the Mount, and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What's going to happen on the day of judgment? If you build your life on the fallible doctrines of and traditions of men, your house is going to fall. And if you build your life on the words of Christ, the certain words of Christ, your house is going to stand. And that's what we say as Protestants. We want to build our lives on Jesus' words, because that's the only secure place for our soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace you've given to us. We've covered a lot of material. I pray that some of this will be useful to these brothers and sisters here today. And I pray that you would even help them put it into use in conversations with Roman Catholic friends. Oh Lord, we do pray that this church would even be filled with even more former Roman Catholics. And we want to remember our friends and colleagues in Roman Catholic countries who are serving and facing the battle of darkness, that you would give great power to the gospel and save sinners and souls in these Roman Catholic countries. In Jesus' name, amen.